beginning in verse 1 through verse 6. And he said to his disciples, "Temptations to sin are sure to come, but woe to the one through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were cast into the sea than that he should cause one of these little ones to sin. Pay attention to yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you 7 times in the day and turns to you 7 times saying, 'I repent,' you must forgive him." The apostles said to the Lord, "Increase our faith." And the Lord said, "If you had faith like a grain of mustard seed, you could say to this mulberry tree, 'Be uprooted and planted in the sea,' and it would obey you." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray, church. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it is our light. It is our foundation. Lord, there is nowhere else where we can turn but to you. And we thank you that you have revealed yourself to us through your word. Father, you love us. You care for us. And you've given us instruction that is, Lord, life-giving to us, even though sometimes we don't think it is. So, Lord, help us hear your word, and may your spirit be at work in all of us today, Father, to transform us into the image of Christ for your glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Aloha and welcome to all of you. Thank you for joining us this evening. One of the greatest disruptors of our life, in our life, one of the greatest nuisances, annoyances that we experience is it's sin. Not only is it a nuisance, but sin is, as the Bible describes, is a deadly force. It kills, it destroys, it leads to death. We hate its effects. We hate its effects in our lives. We hate the way it affects us. We look forward to the time when sin will be no longer with us, when we will be free of our sin. But in this life, even as the redeemed people of God, in the church, in our families, in our marriages, sin is real. It affects us. It gets in the way. It disrupts our community, our friendships, our life together. Our personal sin, sin of those we do life with, the sin of our kids, our spouses, our brothers and sisters in Christ. We don't like sin. And sometimes we try so hard to not to sin. Some of the things that we've learned from our parents, just the way we've learned to do life, we just do it and we realize, oh man, that is hurting our brothers and sisters. That is hurting my marriage. That is hurting my kids, my friends. And the consequences of sin can be severe. Misunderstanding, it breeds mistrust, suspicion, frustration, tensions, divisions. It destroys relationships, marriages, families, churches, communities. Sin is a powerful force of evil. We hate it, and we look forward to the time that we ourselves will not sin, and we together will not sin against God and against one another. We long for that time. If we remember the context of the past few chapters here in Luke, Jesus is eating with sinners and tax collectors. He's comfortable with them. The disciples are with him, and the Pharisees are there as well. They are frustrated with Jesus that he is with sinners, and as we've seen throughout the past few months, as we've looked at these chapters, Jesus levels the playing field between the sinners and tax collectors and the religious elites. He levels the playing field. He shows everyone that they are sinners and they need to be forgiven and they need Christ. Some are sinners and they know it. Others are sinners and they lie to themselves and to others that they are not. And Jesus exposes that. And so after setting the record straight, in our text today, so as Jesus shows everyone that they are sinners, pretty hopeless situation, in our text today, Jesus gives us instruction on how we are to deal with sin as we inevitably sin against each other. He teaches us how to deal with sin so that love, trust, intimacy, community would be restored, and it would flourish in our lives. And so he gives us a pattern, a way forward of how we, what we are to do when we sin and when others sin against us. Jesus gives us a path forward. He gives us instruction on what are we to do. And as we shall see, that way forward is through repentance and through forgiveness. Repentance and forgiveness. And as you hear these two words, repentance and forgiveness, the temptation is to check out. These are some of the most used words in our Christian language. We may say, come on, pastor, that's all you ever talk about. I've tried it. It doesn't work. Give me something new. Give me something different. Give me new methods and techniques to deal with my sin and with the sin of those around me. As we hear Christ's call towards repentance and forgiveness, here's what we have to understand. Jesus hates sin, and he is aware of its destructive power more than anyone else. Jesus laments and is broken over sin and its effect more than anyone else. Jesus knows the evil consequences of sin greater than anyone else. The sin of the world was laid upon him. The sin of humanity is first and foremost against God. When Jesus talks about sin, he knows what he is talking about better than anyone. He knows how it affects us, how it disrupts our lives. He knows the powerful consequences of it on us spiritually, emotionally, psychologically, physically. Your Creator, your God, knows what it means to suffer the consequences of sin. It's really important for us to understand this because as Jesus calls us and he gives us instruction of how we are to deal with sin, he's not speaking out of ignorance. He's not just giving us something to do. He knows exactly what works. He knows the best way. So many Christians have abandoned and discounted this path. They say it doesn't work. It's outdated. So many Christians are trying to deal with sin in all sorts of other ways but repent and forgive. Church, we have to understand God is not sadistic. He's not somehow trying to hide the best way that we are to deal with sin and giving us false instruction. He's not sending us down a path that will give us even more pain and even more suffering. And so now we have to turn to psychiatrists and experts in this world to find the actual way that works that we should deal with our sin and those who have sinned against us. Listen, church, God is a caring Father. He loves his people. He hates sin. He laments over the sin that causes us pain. He hates it more than anyone else. And so as a loving and caring father, a father who created you and knows you fully and completely, inside and out, spiritually, physically, emotionally, psychologically, he knows you completely. Will he not give us the best wisdom and instruction, the most life-giving way on how we are to deal with sin? Wouldn't he give us the best way? He would. And he did. If we who are sinful and evil give our kids water and bread when they ask, how much more will our Heavenly Father give us exactly what we need, especially when it comes to something that threatens and hurts us so much? God will give us the best way forward, the best instruction. And so we have three statements that Jesus makes here in our text. The first one, he is lamenting over the existence of sin. It's a reality check. Jesus shows us that sin is a very real experience, that sin is part of the real experience of life. And here we see how strongly Jesus feels towards those who enable sin to thrive and flourish in the world. We read Luke, beginning in verse 1, and he said to his disciples, "Temptations to sin are sure to come, but woe to the one through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were cast into the sea than that he should cause one of these little ones to sin." This is a sobering and a very severe statement. Jesus is acknowledging the fact that sin will be very real and present in our lives. Temptations to sin will always be around us. They are inevitable. They are sure to come. They are sure to be among us. You can bet on the fact that temptation to sin will be with us as you can bet the sun will rise tomorrow. Temptation to sin will come, Jesus says. Yet, in this statement, we can feel and see it is obvious that Jesus sets himself strongly against those through whom these temptations will come. Jesus' concern, we see here, is for the little ones. Who are these little ones? In parallel passages in Matthew 18, we see that these little ones are children, are actual little children. And his concern is also for the believers. We see that in Matthew 18, and we especially see that in Mark 9. The little ones are also the people of God. They are his sheep. They are the believers. We know that every human who is born with a sinful nature. We have inherited it from our father. And every human being is born with a willingness to sin. Yet as Jesus looks at the children, as he looks at those who are believers, his children, he laments over the fact that these children will be tempted to sin in the most horrible ways. These children are naive. Their minds and their hearts are like sponges, easy to impress, easy to form, taking in, soaking in all that is around them. And Jesus is concerned over the fact, he laments the fact that these children will be tempted to sin. Christ laments over the fact that God's people will be tempted to sin. That believers, even the believers who are still weak in faith, who have not formed discernment, will be easily persuaded and deceived. Through Christ, we see God is the protective Father that laments the coming of temptation, and he has some strong choice words against those through whom these stumbling blocks will come. Jesus pronounces a woe against them. Just think about what Jesus is saying. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were cast into the sea than that he should cause one of these little ones to sin. Millstone is a heavy stone that would be used to grind grain, wheat. Jesus says it would be better if this stone was hung around. Whoever's going to bring temptations to sin, and that is better if we hang this stone around them and we throw them to the bottom of the sea. You guys know the famous moral dilemma question. If you had a chance to kill Hitler before he did all his evil deeds, would you do it? We've all heard that moral dilemma. Jesus tells us here that it would be a lesser evil. It would be better to throw a person into the sea with a heavy stone tied around them than if they would live and cause the little ones to stumble. That is how strongly Jesus feels about those who pervert righteousness and those who make little children stumble. These are strong words. Jesus says the judgment, this judgment of casting them into the sea is better off than the judgment they will face when they stand before God. And the severity of this punishment points to how seriously Jesus takes sin. And these strong words show us how much Christ loves and cares for the little children. They show us how precious his people are to him. And there's some obvious sources of these temptations to sin that come and that are around us. All of these temptations, they will come from the world. They will come from Satan himself. The sources of these temptations will come from our flesh. Some of the very easy targets that we can point out where these temptations come from is obviously the media and all forms of media that is in our life. A lot of it is just a sewer pipe of perversion. Just every once in a while, you just click the top charts in the nation. What are the top 10 songs people are listening to? And you just can't believe it. Like, this is what people love. This is what they desire. This is what they rejoice in. This is what their hearts sing. These temptations come from, a lot of them come from the social media, from the movies, from the shows that are produced today. A little more complicated these days than in Jesus' time, where a lot of these things you had to go seek out, where today it just flows into our home freely. Another huge influence on our kids, especially the kids and little ones in terms of kids, is the school system. In many districts, they have announced a complete war against our families and against our children, against the biblical family structure, and they are working hard to pervert the children. That is a huge source of temptation. And parents, it is our duty to wisely protect our children from these temptations. We must be very careful what we consume and how what we consume affects us and what we allow our kids to consume. If you are giving your kids free access to the internet, to online, to media sources, you are just as culpable in the sin of perverting your kids as the nonsense that they will consume there. Fathers, mothers, it is our duty, it is our calling to protect our kids from temptation. We must feel just as strongly about the temptations that come against us and against our children as Jesus feels. These are obvious examples, but temptations to sin take various forms. It's anything that lessens our allegiance to Jesus. Anything that undermines or puts in distress our trust and faith in Christ. These temptations are anything that steers the people of God off the course of life. Anything that lessens or excuses sin. It is subverting, it is deceiving, it is manipulating. And so it is especially a serious warning to those who are responsible, to have those who have positions and responsibility to form and to protect children and the people of God. This is leaders, pastors, parents, teachers. Jesus says temptation to sin will come. It's inevitable. And God help us so that it would not come from and through us. And so as temptation comes, inevitably, and as we do sin, inevitably, how do we deal with our sin, with that sin? And this leads us to the second statement that Jesus makes here in verse 3 and 4. Pay attention to yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you 7 times in the day and turns to you 7 times saying, I repent, you must forgive him. As sin is sure to exist among the people of God, God also provides a way for us to deal with that sin. God's goal, God's desire is so that sin would not fester, so that it would not multiply, and so that it would not reign among his people, because sin is our enemy. It is the enemy of our unity, of love, our trust in our families, in our relationships, in our marriages, in our churches. Sin is our enemy, the sin that dwells in each of our hearts. So God calls us, sinful people, to deal with the sins, our own sins, and the sins of our brothers and sisters. And dealing with sin is messy. Most of us would rather not do it. We'd rather not get involved. We'd rather just turn a blind eye. Maybe make a judgment in our heart. Maybe talk about the sin of our brothers to someone else, maybe our friend. Can you believe what they did, what they are doing? And that's about it. We would rather not go and not address and not talk to our brothers. And we may even think that we are virtuous because we have an ability to tolerate sin. We may think we are virtuous because the sin of our brother does not bother us. But Jesus does not allow us to just turn a blind eye to the sins of our brothers and sisters so that sin would not reign, fester, and damage the people of God. God calls us to make war with it and to deal with it in a very specific way. God calls us to do this for our very own good. We must see that first. We must see that to not deal with sin is much worse than to go to our brother and to rebuke him. Jesus is fighting for our joy. Jesus is calling us to fight for one another. And so as he calls us to do this, he gives us 2 commandments on how we are to deal with sin as we do life together and inevitably sin against one another. And so the first commandment, the first instruction that we see Jesus gives here is, if your brother sins, by brother, Jesus means any believer, anyone that we do life with who calls themselves a Christian, that's a brother. There's brothers and sisters, wife, husband, parents, kids, whoever, our friends. A brother is anyone who calls himself a Christian. And Jesus says, if your brother sins, first step is rebuke him. And rebuke simply means go address that sin with him. Go to him with that concern and address that sin clearly lovingly bring it before them. And the goal of this rebuke? What are we to pray for and seek as we rebuke our brother? Repentance. That's the goal. That's what we're trying to achieve. Repentance. The goal of rebuke is repentance. And church, rebukes don't have to be weird. We don't have to make a big deal out of them. They don't have to be these huge interventions. We don't have to ring the alarm full blast. You've sinned. It's simply conversation. Just call him, text him, hey, can I talk to you? Can I address something? Just simply talk to them. The second command that Jesus gives us is if they repent, forgive them. Forgive them. There is a chance, of course, that they will not repent. And the steps that we should take if they do not repent are outlined in Matthew 18. But that is not the concern of Luke in this text. Luke's emphasis here is on Jesus' instruction to the offended party, to the party that is sinned against. What are we to do when we are sinned against? And so he teaches us how to address the sin and how we should respond after the offender repents. And listen, both of these actions are incredibly hard to do. What Jesus is calling us to is not easy. That is why Jesus begins his instruction with these words, pay attention to yourselves. As Jesus calls us to deal with the sins of those we do life with, the sins, as we go to address those sins, as we go to deal with those sins, first and foremost, Jesus calls us to pay attention to ourselves. We can put it this way. He says, pay attention to yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him. Pay attention to yourselves. If your brother sins, forgive him. When we are sinned against, we are tempted to do everything but rebuke and forgive. This is why we must pay attention to ourselves, because this does not come natural to us. We do not naturally, when we are sinned against, we naturally do not want to go and address the sins of our brothers. So let's look at the paying attention to yourself so that if your brother sins, you rebuke him. Why must we pay attention? We must pay attention to ourselves so that our hearts do not grow apathetic or lethargic towards sins. In our laziness to address sin, we can call our apathy forgiveness. We can say, it's okay, I don't need to address it. I already forgave them. But that forgiveness is often apathy clothed in forgiveness. We say we forgave them, but we were not even offended by their sin. We did not even care about their sin. We're so apathetic, we're so dull towards the sins of our brothers and sisters that we don't even care. And so we just say, oh, we forgave them. When in reality, we were not offended by the sin that offends our God. And so when we don't rebuke, we let our brother continue in the way of destruction. Another reason why we must pay attention to ourselves when our brother sins and rebuke them and go talk to them is because we are often too tempted to talk to everyone else but them. And the Bible strictly prohibits us from doing this. It is judging a brother unjustly. It's like taking someone to court, but now not allowing them to represent themselves, to make a case for themselves. This is evil. God does not allow us to address a brother's sin with others until we talk with them first. This is what God calls us to. Another reason we must pay attention to ourselves when we go to our brother to rebuke him It is because if the brother sins against us and we do not go rebuke them, we will carry that pain often. And bringing sin before them gives them an opportunity to repent, to take responsibility, and for that sin to mend relationships. How much relationships were broken because we were sinned against and we never went to the brother and our relationships just fell apart. The second thing that Jesus calls us to pay attention to ourselves, why we must pay attention to ourselves, is so that when we go and address the sin of our brother and they repent, we would be ready to forgive. And this is hard. And we can see that the call to forgive is a huge emphasis in this text. The greatest single thing that separates us from the world, church, the difference, the biggest difference between Christians and the world out there, is the fact that God has shown us immeasurable mercy and grace. He saved us. He forgave us. We are sinners just like them. The difference is that we have been forgiven, that we have been reconciled to God. We have experienced immeasurable mercy and grace. And so in response to God's forgiveness of our sin, one of the most defining things that Christians must do is repent to one another and forgive one another just as Christ has forgiven us. This is a mark of the people of God. Jesus says in John 13:35, "By this everyone," meaning the world, "will know that you are my disciples by the love you have for one another." How is this love between us, church? How is this love displayed to the world outside? Is it because we don't sin against each other? Is that how we display our love for one another? If that was the standard, then we and every Christian before us have failed because we continually sin against each other. No, the world will see our love towards one another when we sin against each other, and instead of devouring, instead of dividing, instead of hating one another, we repent, we forgive, and we continue to live in love and unity together. That is what displays God's the love of Christ in us to the world. Listen, as Jesus calls us to forgive our brother's sin, he knows how evil and how horrific sin is. He knows all the pain that sin brings into our lives, the pain our sin causes to others. And Jesus calls us to forgive. As he calls us to forgive, he knows the most evil and the most wicked things that were done against you. He knows it. He knows all the pain. He knows the evil of that sin that was done against you. And he does not take those sins lightly as he calls you to forgive. He doesn't. Sometimes we divide sin into different categories. We have the forgivable and we have the unforgivable sins. Sins that can be forgiven are the small, accidental sins. Someone bumped you, someone accidentally broke your china or something in your house. Someone misspoke accidentally. And those sins we easily forgive. We're ready to forgive those sins. And then we have categories of unforgivable sins. All the horrible sins, the intentional, the thought through sins that people have done against us, and we put them in the category of the unforgivable sins. And so we think that when Jesus calls us to forgive, that he's not talking about those sins. He's talking about the little ones. When Jesus calls us to forgive sin, he does not have any other category for evil. There's nothing worse than sin. All evil is sin, and all sin is forgivable. This is hard. This is very hard for us to understand. This is hard for us to grasp, especially as we may feel the evil that was done against us, and as we hear this call to forgive them. This is hard. When Jesus calls us to forgive sin, he's not just talking about the little sins. He's talking about all the sins that would be committed against us. Jesus continues to prove his point more. He says, if he sins, if your brother sins against you 7 times a day and turns to you 7 times saying, I repent, you must forgive him. In Matthew 18, Jesus says 77 times a day. The point is, it doesn't matter the amount of time that your brother comes to you and asks forgiveness. It doesn't matter how much times he repents and asks you to forgive him. We must not count. We must not say, oh, this is already the 5th time. This is the 10th time. This is the 77th time. We must not do that. Jesus says, we must not count. It's indefinite. As often as they sin against you and say, I repent, Christ says, we must forgive. This is hard. That is why he says, pay attention to yourselves. But just think about this. Think about your relationship with God. God is hyper aware of every sin we commit. There is no sin, small or large, that goes unnoticed before God. Sins that we realize and don't, sins that we have confessed and that we have not. God sees our hearts, our thoughts, our motivations, our desires, all the secret sins of our heart, the hidden sins that we do not even understand that are sins. God sees it all. And every single day, he forgives you thousands of times. He removes your sin from his sight as far as the east is from the west. Not only that, but in Christ, he sees you perfect. He sees you righteous. Do we deserve that kind of forgiveness? Do we deserve to be forgiven thousands of times a day, church? We do not. Yet that is how he treats us. He does not hold our sins against us, no matter how small or how big our sin is. And yet, how often we complain when our kids screw up again. When our spouse sins again against us. We say, how often are you going to do this? I've already told you 5 times. I already told you 10 times. You keep on repenting, but when will you stop? Does God treat us this way? He does not. He is full of compassion, steadfast, never-ending love towards us. He does not treat us as we deserve. He is quick to forgive. And forget, he does not hold our sin against us. We, a lot of times, remember the sins that were done against us. God does not. He forgives them and he removes them. Church, until Christ comes the only way forward for our relationships, our marriages, our families, our churches, our communities, the only way forward is the gospel, is repentance and forgiveness, is realizing and being thankful, rejoicing in the forgiveness that Christ has extended to us, and then extending that forgiveness to everyone around us. That's the only way forward. There is nothing else that works. This is the only path of healing, no matter what sin was done against you. Repentance and forgiveness is the path of healing. It's the only way forward. As we rebuke, and as we repent, and as we forgive, as we do life together, church, as we do life together as families, maybe you've been recently married, as we sin against each other, and as we rebuke, repent, and forgive, we're going to be drawn closer. We're going to be more united. And guess what happens? As we are drawn closer together, we see more faults. We see more sin in one another. And so we need even more repentance and forgiveness. It never stops until glory. It never stops. Your kids will never be perfect. You will have to forgive them all the time. They will constantly fail. And we must extend that forgiveness to them. The same forgiveness our Father extends to us. Our spouses will fail us. Our friends will fail us. The only way forward is to repent and forgive. Lastly, let's consider the fruit of unforgiveness. Jesus emphasizes forgiveness because of how destructive unforgiveness is. What happens if we do not forgive? If someone sins against us and they repent, they are broken over their sin, and we fail to forgive them for a day, for a week, for a month, for a year, we hold on to what they have done to us, what happens? Bitterness takes root. Resentment takes a hold. Ridicule begins to flow out of our hearts. Church, unforgiveness is poison. The effects of unforgiveness are often worse than the sin that it failed to forgive. It affects you. It poisons your perception. It affects everyone around you. It is the silent killer. A root that is invisible, but it is a source of horrible fruit. And here's the wickedness of unforgiveness. It produces resentment and bitterness. It produces ridicule. And those who do not forgive, they feel justified in their bitterness and in their ridicule, because they continue to blame the sinner for the sin that they are failing to forgive. They feel justified in their unforgiveness. They feel justified in their bitterness and diminishing of the person that has already repented, not realizing that there's nothing else to be done. The person already repented. All that must be done is forgive. Modern psychiatrists will call unforgiveness and all of its evil fruit results of trauma. Listen, sin hurts. Sin causes trauma. I don't want to discount the trauma that sin brings, especially certain sins. But so much of that trauma flows from an unforgiving heart. We do not forgive, and we are filled with resentment and bitterness, and it is an evil root that takes hold of our hearts. That is what Christ says, pay attention to yourselves, because we will sin against each other, and it is so easy for bitterness to take a hold of our hearts. So easy. And then it begins to destroy. Pay attention to yourselves. If he repents, forgive. And if he sins against you 7 times in a day and turns to you 7 times saying, I repent, you must forgive. In Hebrews, we read a warning against this type of bitterness that springs up from unforgiven sin. We read in Hebrews 12, strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. Are you bitter against your brother or sister? What sins are you failing to forgive? Have you addressed that sin with them? Have they repented? Have you forgiven them? Bitterness is poison. The apostles say to the Lord, increase our faith. And the Lord says, if you had faith like a grain of mustard seed, you could say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and planted in the sea, and it would obey you. The apostles, hearing this in other contexts, parallel passages, we see that they respond in the same way to other things that Jesus teaches them. But this is the heart cry of every human who seriously considers what Jesus is calling them to do. As we hear what Christ is calling us to, as we see how hard it is, with the disciples, we must cry out, Lord, we believe, but help our unbelief. We must understand that in ourselves, we are insufficient. We are unable to do this. We are unable to repent. We are unable to forgive. Christ's power must work in us to heal us of the brokenness and the pain that our sin causes to each other. They say, increase our faith. They want to be able to do what Jesus is calling them to do. They are aware of the fact that they are unable to do this on their own. They need help. And Jesus' answer is so comforting, church. We read, and the Lord said, if you had faith like a grain of mustard seed, you could say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and planted into the sea, and it would obey you. They want their faith to increase. They want more faith, and Jesus tells them it is not the quantity of faith, but the quality of faith. Faith of a mustard seed, the tiniest amount, but the right faith, the faith that Christ gives to us, is enough. Very little, but it is the true faith that comes from Christ, and it is enough to give us the ability to forgive. It is enough for us to forgive the worst sin done against us, so that we, like Christ, would never have to bring it up or hold it against our brothers or sisters again. That we may be healed from the trauma that has been caused against us. A little bit of Christ, the faith that comes from Christ, is enough. Jesus uses a hyperbolic, it's a ridiculous statement on purpose, just to prove a point, that if you have Jesus' faith, the faith that he gives, a little bit, the amount of the mustard seed is enough to even, that you can say to a tree, go plant yourself in the ocean and it'll do that. Like, basically, he's trying to make a point that how powerful the faith that Christ gives is. He gives us powerful, amazing faith that is able to forgive the worst sin committed against us. Christ empowers us to deal with sin, to address sin, to repent of sin, and to forgive sin. That power comes from Christ. We cannot do it on our own, church. Not those who have a lot of faith that can forgive, but those who have faith in Christ. This is the mark of the children of God. They can forgive because they have been forgiven much. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you did not hold our sin against us. Father, while we were your enemies, you sent your Son to take upon himself our sin, to carry it to the cross, to nail it then there so that we might be forgiven once and for all. Father, our sin was horrible. It was wicked. We've sinned against our Creator, our Maker. We've sinned against the one we were created to worship and to enjoy. And yet you do not treat us as we deserve. You lavish the riches of your kindness, your mercy, and your grace upon us. Knowing every thought, every wicked thought and intention of our hearts, Lord, you do this to us. Father, we are so thankful for that. Our hearts overflow with joy and praise for what you have done to us, that you have accepted us, that you have called us your beloved, that you have adopted us, that you hold us in your hands, and you will never let us go, and you will never hold your children's sin against them. Father, we thank you for that. Lord, may we be overfilled with thanksgiving for this. And Father, may this grace that you have poured into our hearts, may it overflow into the relationships that we have here, Father. May this grace and mercy and forgiveness overflow towards our spouses, that we would forgive them and no longer hold their sin against them. May this forgiveness flow towards our children, that we would not be bitter or resentful towards them, Father. May this forgiveness flow towards our brothers and sisters in Christ, Father. Those who have sinned against us and hurt us, Father, may your grace and your mercy overflow us and flow to them. Do this work, Father. Do not allow us, Lord, to be stuck in our bitterness, resentment, to ridicule people in our lives, Lord. What a dangerous path that is, a path of destruction. Father, would you have mercy on us and not allow our hearts to go down the path of unforgiveness, Father. Lord, we thank you for Christ. And Father, as we prepare our hearts to come to your table, forgive us, Lord. We repent of our unforgiveness. We repent for not forgiving, Lord. For holding sins against our brothers and sisters. For holding bitterness and resentment. Forgive us, Father. Help us to forgive. Give us the faith that comes from you. Faith that even the smallest amount, the amount of a mustard seed, is powerful enough to perform miraculous things in our hearts. Give us that faith, Father, and we thank you that we, as we come to the table, by faith we can receive this forgiveness. We can accept and receive this freedom. Father, we thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen.